Would you turn with me then to Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to look at, God willing, verses 11 and 12 tonight. Last week we stood back from the whole sweep of this second part of the chapter, and we tried to outline the broad brushstrokes that Paul deploys in the argument that he gives us from 11 through to 22. We broke down that study into two simple themes. We saw the way Paul paints what we once were and what we now are. And tonight what I want to do now is to take a step closer to our text. And as we take a step closer to our text, so the sideways vision, the scope of our vision is going to be limited. But because we've come closer, then the detail we're going to look at increases. Just the same way as you've got different powers of a telescope, the stronger it becomes, the more specific becomes the field of vision, but the more detail you see in that field of vision. The purpose which God has for the world is intimated for us in verse 10 of the first chapter. In the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. There you have clear intimation of the cosmic, universal, and spiritual purpose of God. We have at this time of Christmas to ask and immediately answer the question, why did Jesus come? An important question all year round, but especially now. His coming had a great reason and motive. His coming was surrounded by great joy. And we will only enter into the joy of that celebration if we understand that same reason for his coming. His coming had a reason. The reason provoked and promoted the joy with the angels and the shepherds. But until we understand that reason, we will not be able to enter into and share with their joy. His coming had a reason. We can find it in Scripture, but we'll leave that in detail for another occasion. I am come that. And if you come to the Scripture with that simple question in your mind, you'll find so many different answers to explain why did he come. I am come that. Here we're given the broadest, biggest sweep of an answer to that question. In the fullness of time that he would gather together all things in Christ. And Paul is praying for an understanding and for an enlightenment of the mind and soul of the believers in Ephesus. He's praying, and he's putting it in a way that we can all understand, that the eyes might be opened. If your eyes are open, you see. And that's what he's wanting them and us to experience. That we too might see, that especially we might, in verse 19, that we might appreciate the power of God at work, accomplishing his purpose. That purpose, Paul is saying to them, that purpose is being fulfilled now in Ephesus. Through you. You are part of the fulfillment of verse 10. God has been gathering together his people. That includes you in Ephesus. That includes us here. That includes believers throughout our world. It is happening. And why is Paul focusing on the power of God that they might understand it? Simply because there are great obstacles to the fulfilling of verse 10. There are huge obstacles to be overcome, and they can only be overcome through the power of God. problem number one. That's what we were thinking of in verses 1 through to 10 of the second chapter. It's the problem of the state and the condition that men are in. What is the theme of verses 1 to 10? It's sin. Simple, straightforward, sin. And Paul is there painting man, as he is by nature, in the darkest possible colours. And he's doing it, and he swings his argument on verse 4 so that we can understand and appreciate the power of God coming into that situation and changing it. There he is, putting layer upon layer upon layer, argument, colour, pigment, whatever figure you use, down in verses 1 to 3. There is man as he is. And now, God breaks in. And there is the appreciation promoted and developed of the power of God to change that very situation. You can almost think, this is the way it came to myself at least. You remember when Elijah was confronted with the need to make a sacrifice? And the wood was there and everything was in order, and he says, go and get some water and pour it on. And again. And again. In other words, he was raising as many obstacles, as barriers as possible. Why? So that when God's answer came with fire, there would be a deeper appreciation of what he had done. Same argument stands here. Here we have man painted realistically and spiritually in the colours that truly represent him. And none of it is attractive. And you see God breaking in and changing. And that's all brought about through his power. There is nobody, the conclusion we can come to from verses 1 through 10, there is nobody that is beyond the pale of the power of God. You can ask the question, what are you like? What are you like? What are we like? And you can say your worst. But on the basis of verses 1 through to 10, there is hope for the world. As long as we take that hope and weave it into the significance and the message of Christ's coming and the meaning for his coming. A hope for the world, a hope for our church, for our community, for our families. There you have it, the first problem. And now that we move into verses 11 and onwards, Paul turns to the second problem. The first problem was their state before God, sinners. And the second problem is their status. Who are we in God's sight? Who are we? And again, he adopts the same kind of stratagem and the same kind of approach. Paul is doing exactly the same here as he did in the first part of the chapter. Paul is wanting to deepen Christian appreciation. Paul is wanting to warm the soul. Paul is wanting to strengthen and encourage their conviction and commitment to God. Paul is wanting to feed and teach their mind and their soul. And what does he do? He does exactly the same as before. He lays down what we truly are. What is our status? Who are we? And we come to verses 11 and 12. We're Gentiles without God, without Christ, strangers, aliens in the world, and such like. Layer after layer, pigment upon pigment, picture is painted, bleak and dark. So that exactly the same thing is developed and argued and experienced. Into that dark black picture, God's power again breaks to change our status. We who were afar off, we are now brought nigh. We who were under dead underneath sin and the prince of this world, we are now quickened to together in Christ. The same contrast, the same explanation, the same emphasis, the power of God only bringing about that change, seeking to promote spiritual appreciation, warmth, and devotion. Paul deliberately then draws attention to our spiritual state, our spiritual standing. We must never pass too quickly. We must never forget these things. We said last week that sometimes old age, sometimes the pressure of other involvement brings us to forget these things, and that's why Paul is here reminding us of these things. But there's another third main reason why Paul wants us to remember them, because of the spiritual. You know, sometimes we hear God's word preached and there's hardly a reference to sin or a sinner. Or if there is any reference to it, it's quickly passed over and the argument passes on. With that kind of an emphasis, we will never achieve any lasting spiritual work. It is only as we are aware of the greatness of our spiritual danger, and it's only as we are aware of the enormity of the obstacle, will we value the power of God in overcoming them and saving us. Wonder and spiritual devotion are inevitable companions as we travel down the road of discovery and instruction. Wonder, awe, and spiritual devotion are inevitable companions as we travel down that road of discovery and instruction. Well, we're standing a step closer to the text. Let's see what verses 11 and 12 tell us. Three simple thoughts for our minds and souls tonight. What we were, where we were, and what that means for us. What were we? Verse 11. Wherefore remember what? That ye being in time past Gentiles. Last week we mentioned the way in which we're not in the situation, we're not in the culture where there's tension between Jew and Gentile, and the meanings and the connotations, the criticism and the snide sneering that is in that word. We are strangers to these things. We are not in that kind of environment. But out in the Middle East, oh yes, that word is a right word of criticism, name-calling about others. To the Jew, there's just them and us. To the Jew, it was, we are the people. And we, the people, have no dealings with others. And yet, here they are in Ephesus. Here they are both on bended knee before the Lord. Here they are together confessing the Lord as their Savior. How has it happened? Only through the power of God in their lives. Gentile dogs with the Jews of old. What's the significance of that for today? I am being bold in what I'm now going to say. Haven't said it, at least I've said it in other places. Haven't said it here, but I will say it now. The devil is especially active in a Christian's life and also in the Christian church, because they both together or on their own, they are the boast of God. God's reputation and honor, credentials and reputation, rests upon the church or the Christian or both. And the devil will try to get at these trophies of grace. And if the devil gets at them, then there is the opportunity to ridicule God. There's fallings out. There's strife. There's divisions. We've got it now amongst ourselves. How are they going to be healed? How are they going to be reversed? I've said it on many occasions on other people. They will not be reversed by legal findings, but by the power of God promoting grace in the heart and enabling people to sit and talk and discuss. You think of warring factions, and it's not an extreme expression of description. Warring faction, the Jew and the Gentile dog. Warring factions brought together, not by external forces, but by internal spiritual grace. That's what we need to return to. The preaching of this gospel and what this gospel can achieve. To put it in one term at least, this gospel brings about togetherness. And that togetherness is brought about by the power of God operating in individual people. We need to get back to this ABC of the gospel. What we were? Gentiles. But now Gentiles sitting with Jews in praise of Messiah Saviour. But let's come back to Gentile dogs and the division that is here spoken of. It's now set in stone. That's the image that Paul is using here. The division that is in the temple between the Gentiles and the Jews. Paul is talking about the middle wall. And whatever way we describe it and however we dress it up, a wall is a barrier. God chose the Jew not to be protective, not to be hiding the revelation that he's giving and the news that he's going to bring, but God chose the Jewish nation to be outgoing and to be sharing. God was going to speak in the fullness of time to the whole world. And that purpose of God was misunderstood by the Jew. They thought of the barrier and made it, and the difference, and made it in stone. And the spin-off comes in the way that they first of all looked at themselves. Because as soon as the barrier came in stone and the outward things were emphasized, we'll come in a minute, pride comes to the surface. We're all right. John chapter 8. Simple comment there that sums it all up. John 8:33. They answered him, that is, the Jews answered Christ. What did they say to him? We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? And it's the emphasis at the beginning there. We be Abraham's seed. Pride dripping from these words. Other people are wrong, but not us. We don't see the other side of the argument. We are the chosen ones. And all that it meant and all that it mattered to a Jew in the days of the Lord, as long as they're in the nation, that's enough. The way they looked at themselves, pride. But also that pride made them and conditioned the way they looked at others. These Gentile dogs. Oh yes, we'll pile up all the positive qualities about ourselves. And Paul does it in Philippians. I was born this and I got that and they did this for me. The piling up of the positive qualities. The way we look at ourselves, but then the way we look at others. Oh yes, we stick to the Bible. But we take away what others do. Oh, they're doing that and they're doing this. And what about the next thing? These Gentile dogs. Division set in stone. It widens. That's what Paul is talking about here. But not only that, he goes on furthermore to talk about the standards that were being used. Circumcision. That's all that mattered to these people. Again, standard text, Romans chapter 2. Let's go back to it. Chapter 2 and verse 29. But he is a Jew. Paul is going to define who a Jew is. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart. In the spirit. And not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Well, there is everything stood upside down as far as the Jew was concerned. Oh, many Jews judged on what had been done. Oh, yes, Paul says here, circumcised in the flesh, made by hands. You see, that was a standard they were using. Human action, human standards, outward things. That's the kind of impression that they were, that's the kind of standard they were using. The focus on the outward expression. Religion. The ceremonies. The rituals. That's all that they were looking at. But Paul says, God goes deeper. Psalm 51:17 that we're going to close with. What does that psalm speak about? What is the sacrifice God looks for? That brokenness, that contrition, these spiritual qualities. The standards God uses, the standards men use, the external ceremonies, and rituals. They come all too closely and quickly to our minds and closely to ourselves. Oh, they don't use the authorized verse and they don't sing psalms. We'll have nothing to do with them. So easy to emphasize the positive and to bring in the negative. So easily to focus upon the external things. So easy to look at what man values or judges. And the emphasis that this chapter brings home to us is the only way that that attitude is overcome with the Jew and the Gentile. And this is its relevance again for today. The only way is to pray for, to experience, and to exhibit the power of God in His grace in our lives. It is inward, not outward means, that will bring us together. What we were, Gentile dogs, but now sitting around Messiah's table. Well, if that's what we were, more briefly, but to round things out, we continue. Where were we? Now, there are many features that especially society today can latch on to. There are many features that if you were to ask a sociologist or anybody who's studying or looking at man, anthropology or business or such like, there are many features that could describe society today. Grows, he develops, he's progressing in so many different areas, he's become sophisticated, he's becoming master of so much. The list is endless almost. But there's one thing that's vital and important that Paul brings before us. Where are we? We're not on the moon. Oh yes, we've stood there. They might have hopes of going to Mars, maybe. They can boast about little shadows as being the shadow of a little craft that went there 2 years ago. But what does Paul really say? Paul is saying we are without Christ. This is the most important relationship and possession and reputation that we've got. Are we or are we not in Christ? And remember what Paul has been doing here. He has been setting out man's realistic picture, using the most extreme but realistic colours. And he's doing so to get the best possible appreciation in those that know what he's talking about. And so he's using this, first of all, almost to shock, to startle, to grab hold of our minds. Where are we? We are without Christ. The whole of life, without any reference to Christ at all. If the Jews had any proper revelation of what God had given them, if they had any proper understanding, rather, of the revelation that God had given them, they would have understood and seen the unfolding of God's will towards his purposes. We will never appreciate. We will never appreciate, nor will we value, God's gracious gift until the full significance of sin has been brought to us. We are on the outside. We are on the outside. A line has been drawn throughout the whole of humanity, down through the unfolding generations and years. And the one great question, the one great deciding factor, no matter what man might say in that age or generation, the one thing that's vital and important is, do we or do we not know the Lord Jesus Christ? Our relationship with him. And until God meets us in his grace, we are without Christ. We are aliens, we're told here. We are outside the community. God has gathered a people to himself. He's interested in that people. He's instructed that people. He's given his promises to that people. And he's assured them of a special interest. A father's eye and loving care is lavished upon these people. God sees all nations and all peoples immediately. There is no sequence as there is with us. It's not as if we see one, then another, then another. God sees all immediately and instantaneously. God knows his people in that whole mass. But we do not have that position nor that comfort. We're aliens on the outside. He also says we're strangers. Right from the very start, God had a people and he built his people on a great promise. Genesis 15, go back there to the covenant that God made with Abraham and the way in which he promised that Abraham would be a great nation. God had given a great pledge of what he was going to do. And all the way through the Old Testament, you've got encouragements coming from time to time that he hasn't forgotten his promise and he's still working to fulfill it, and the time is drawing close when it will be fulfilled until we come into the New Testament, and there in the fullness of time, we have God sending a son into the world. And in the meantime, all the way through the Old Testament, God's people there from time to time are maybe deported. may be threatened with extinction, may be underneath the threat of a great army and nation coming against them with intent to obliterate them and wipe them out. All of these threats posed against God's people all the time. But there is survival for them on every occasion because God's promises are tied to these people. God will see to it. God will never leave them. But there is no such security to the Gentile. Without God, aliens, strangers. Where we were until God met us. That brings us to the third thing. What all this means. What's the consequence? What's the conclusion of what Paul has been piling up in these two verses? He says three simple things. As we understand what he's been saying so far, as we see the picture he's been filling in, he says, where are you? He's been working out a problem, he's been solving it, he's been putting down the equations and putting in the factors, and he now draws the conclusion. One, you've got no hope. Hope is something that is so vital for the human spirit. With hope and something to clutch onto, something to hold onto, it is astonishing what man can endure and go through as long as he knows and holds on to something beyond. Something after this trial, this ordeal is over. You find people trapped in mountains. You find people at sea. You find people in danger. And often when they reflect on their feelings then, after they've escaped, what is it they're thinking about? They're thinking about their loved ones back home. Or they're thinking again of being back with their family. It's that hope that keeps them going. But without hope, life is empty. The book of Ecclesiastes concludes time and again, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It is so, so empty. That book is the record of Solomon's conducting of so many experiments. He's looking with all the wisdom God gave him at so many different kinds of circumstance and situation where man lives then, and it can be translated right up to date and lives today. And the conclusion he comes to after so many different experiments is the same, vanity of vanities. Edison, the man who discovered the Edison light bulb, well, not these ones, but the other ones that we use, he was working and working and working. And I think it's somewhere it said that he conducted 50,000 experiments in some way trying to get the filament to burn brightly inside the glass to create a bulb. 50,000 experiments. And somebody asked him, what's it all about? Why are you doing this? And he turned around and says, I now know 50,000 ways in which it cannot work. 50,000 ways in which it cannot work. Vanity of vanities. There is nothing better waiting round the corner of life for man. You have great conferences, you've got great treaties, you've got the one on environmental gases. You've got the one that's just concluding upon the European community. You've got so many different conferences and discussions taking place with so many people, and there's always this prospect given to us, oh, life will be better and brighter if this happens. No, it won't. Man's in a mess. Man has a problem. It's a spiritual problem. And we're not addressing it. The pattern of the past will be repeated in the present. We're born, we grow old, we grow frail, and we die. And we cannot escape that path, nor can we get out of that process. And as we're honest with ourselves as we go through that process, as we're honest with ourselves, no matter what we've achieved, no matter what we've got, as we're honest with ourselves underneath the light of Scripture, the conclusion of all of our days, no hope. The other thing that we're told here is we're without God. We don't have the wisdom of God to help us when life is hard. We don't have the wisdom of God to guide us when problems come that defy our abilities. We don't have the power of God to cope when we're in a tight situation. We don't have the composure and serenity which God gives when everything else round about us can be collapsing. When we're growing old and frail, as everyone does, without God, we have no compensation of seeing things in a different perspective. Psalm 27 we refer to. Go through it again and you'll find time and again there's so many different aspects where God is the help of the psalmist. When mum and dad, when mother and father forsake me, the Lord will not leave me. That's what he says. And what this passage here is telling us is that we don't have a right and we don't have the experience of any of these things when we're outside of God. When there's no relationship and when there's no commitment to God. When we're underneath severe testing, we're alone and we're sailing on a sea of life. We're alone and sailing on the sea of life with nobody to help us. No hope without God in the world. What does this mean? Just a little thought. When Paul speaks about being in the world, he is defining the boundaries of their vision, of their thinking, and of their expectations. Everything is determined by in the world. Nothing rises higher than what is seen or tasted or touched or felt. Everything is tangible. Nothing spiritual. There's nothing more fills their time. There's nothing more fills them, their excitement. Yes, it may be 60, 70, 80, or a bit more years old. But life so often is only 1 inch thick. So little depth. The world is underneath God's condemnation. And eventually it will pass away. And there will be disappointment to everyone who leans totally on it and depends on it. In the world. That's where we were. Now that's the picture that Paul is painting. It's dramatic and it's drastic. And he's doing it quite deliberately. So that when we come to verses 13 and onward, we will appreciate what God has done to change all this. And what God has done in his power and in his grace. When we don't deserve even a glimmer of thought by God. Yet in his grace he has resolved to do so much for us. Once we see these things, there is achieved what Paul has been wanting to do. Deepen Christian appreciation. Warm the soul. And strengthen the commitment and feed the mind. That's where we once were. Now things are different. And we get back to what Paul's point is at the very beginning. We are no longer in such a fearful condition. We are no longer like verses 1 to 10 describe us, nor are we like verses 11 and 12 describes us. The days are brighter. And the days have been changed. And the future is bright before us. Why? only because of the experience of the power of God touching our lives.